Morning.
Morning.
It's good to be back. We enjoyed our trip. to Italy, and it was also good to come back. and when I say we, it was my son Josiah, who is 26, I believe. Is that right, Amy? And doing the math. And he is an art major back in the day. I mean, he's been out of college for a while, but it was very good. Saw ruins of classical Rome, the Roman Forum ruins. Amazing, much bigger than I thought before I got there. Obviously, you know about the Colosseum, but I didn't know about the ruins being like they were. So it was very good. And we saw the Middle Ages. We saw the art of the churches of the Renaissance later on, and sort of the neoclassic stuff. And we also saw, which was good, but we also saw the medieval paintings and so on of the churches. And one of the paintings I saw was of God the Father, and in a sort of distance at the very top of the painting, and Jesus to the right, and he's the king, and he's looking on his mother, Mary, of course, and she's sort of halfway down the left side, and down below her are the people. And they're her people, as it were. And she's interceding for her people before her son, who is looking on with stern, regal countenance as king, but he's also listening with an open heart or open mind or whatever, eyes to his mother. And she's sort of bringing her people, like presenting them here. These are people you might want to consider. And the question in my mind, of course, is we don't believe that's theologically the way to look at things. But as Mary mediating, that we need someone to mediate for us with Jesus. Jesus loves us. Amen. He's our intercessor. He is our high priest. He is interceding before the Father for us. And we know that. But the interesting thing was, it just in the Middle Ages, as you know, there was a sense of God's distance, of our sinfulness, and a sense of falling so far short. And what do we do about that? And so we won't, this is sort of my way, and I'm not using it, right? Okay. So anyway, so that's kind of what we are going to get into a little bit, that sense of falling of God's awesome power and how we react to that in terms of our lives, our daily living. So if you'd pray with me for a moment. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. And so in this passage, Jesus, this falls in the wider Gospel of Matthew. I may fiddle with glasses to be sure I got the ones that work best here. I think it'll be this. All right, he's on his way to rejection at the cross. And and Jesus prepares us with parables that none of us on that day will be found to fall short. Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple in chapter 24 and what will follow then. And then he tells a parable of the unfaithful slave. And in chapter 25, Jesus tells three more parables, all being about being prepared and being ready and being faithful until he returns. The question Jesus asks of us today in this parable of the talents, in a sense, one of the questions he's asking anyway, is who do we say God is? Not Jesus is. That was another question another time. Who do we say God is? Now, he doesn't say it quite like that, but he's talking about the heart. Is God someone we love and trust and know to be a God of grace toward us? Or is God a hard master that we are afraid will punish us if we make a mistake or fail in some way? Sort of like the view that so many Christians have had, or professing Christians, self-identified Christians have had over a very, very long time. Is God someone who is ready to snap at us or jump on our case when we mess up? And the parable is about how God, of course, we start out, entrusts his servants, and that's all of us, all followers of Jesus. He's entrusted us with talents. What a believer does with those talents reveals our hearts. What are talents, first off? Not what you may think they are, though I think you're very biblically literate congregation, so you probably do know. But you do know that they're not as they've come to mean in the English language, from this parable, by the way. But our culture is wrong when it understands or speaks of talents as abilities, skills, natural endowments that we may have. You know, she's a talented musician. He's a talented painter. He's a talented writer. She's a talented speaker, so on. This parable is not about living up to our full potentials. Talents were, first off, were literally a unit of money, a weight of money. The English have this, the pound sterling, right, of silver, sterling silver, as a weight of money exchange. So a talent was a weight of silver or gold, and it can vary. But for the sake of simplicity, as N.T. Wright tells in his commentary, a talent basically is considered this, an amount of money worth roughly what a laborer might earn in 15 years. 15 years of labor, you'd earn a talent. And so the master entrusts 5 talents, 75 years worth of wages, to one servant, to another 20, two, and to another one. And we notice very clearly that the master entrusts the varying amount of talents based on the abilities of the servants. So talents are not abilities, but given to us based on abilities we already have. It says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each, verse 15, according to his ability. And then he went away. So perhaps to say it another way, what we have received according to our abilities is what we're to use while we are, while he is away, or while we are away from him, frankly, because Jesus may not return in our lifetime into this world, but he is going to return for us. The end of the world may not come for everybody, but it will come for us. And so in that sense, the return will come. And he'll take us home to be with him. And so what are these talents he's given us to use until that return? There are the various advantages, I would suggest, the various advantages we have received in this life from the hand of God. And it's not all the same. There are blessings and resources God has given you, that me and someone else, and there are opportunities we've been given. And there are experiences, spiritual experiences. For example, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and throw them in prison, he had, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared, came right to him, appeared to him. Boom, he was knocked down off his high horse. And a voice, as it were, a thunder, but except he heard it speaking to him. He had to have that, because without doubt, because as he went through his experiences of trying to, preach the gospel to the, starting in the synagogues, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, he started with, in every place, and he convinced some, and others got very upset with him and attacked him and so on. And so he had to have this, perhaps. I don't know why God did it, but that's my assumption, it was helpful to him, the Apostle Paul, to do the work God had for him to do, to have that very clear experience of him. Most of us, I don't know if any of us, you tell me about it later, have ever seen the risen Jesus. If you have, I'd love to hear about it. But we may have have seen Jesus in a dream or a vision of a sort of a kind, which I don't think it, I think Paul's is more immediate and right there. But anyway, we hear about Muslims and individuals who see Jesus. They don't even know who it is at first, and he reveals himself to them. And boy, they needed that too, because they faced death afterwards when they followed Jesus, for following him. Certainly they lose everything. And this is going on right now in places in the Middle East. The son of Hamas, the mosque leader, was one of those who came to Christ by an experience of seeing Jesus. This is over a decade ago. So, but anyway, so in these things, we are trusted by God, various experiences of him, or not so much, depending on our lives and so on and so forth. It's all, though, that we are to use whatever we have received from the Lord to bring increase to God's wealth, to God's glory in the world, through our lives. What we do in our life matters. What you do matters. What doesn't matter is whether you have had the same opportunity to serve God or the same talents as someone else was given. Someone ordained a priest or a bishop or elected a warden has certain responsibilities they've been entrusted with in the church. Maybe you didn't get that, but you have other things. The point is, what have you done with what the talents, the opportunities, the experiences God has given you? What have you done with that? Maybe you're not an evangelist like Billy Graham. Okay, none of us have been. He had certain doors open early in his life. He had an opportunity to preach or to share the gospel at a service, and that led to other services and other services. He ends up with his organization and this platform, literally but also figuratively, a platform by which to preach to millions, preach to presidents. That hasn't happened for us. And we shouldn't feel guilty that it hasn't. But we have, all of us, a responsibility with what God has given us, to bear witness to Christ and the gospel by our words, by our prayers of intercession, by specific actions that we are called to do. Talents may include spiritual gifts, yes. But, for example, I don't know that the spiritual gift of teaching, as it's called a gift in one place in the scripture, the gift of teaching is the same as being a natural talent to teach people. They don't necessarily have to overlap. God, they may often do that. Somebody's naturally a gifted teacher may also be called to teach the word of God in truth in the church, but it doesn't have to be that. The point is that talents in this parable represent experiences we've had and opportunities of service that we are given, things that we can step out into in faith in our lives that come our way from the hand of God. And now, however, we come to the main message of the parable, because this isn't what it's so much about. It's really about the response of that third servant. I was inspired in this by reading Eric Metaxas' book, Letter to the American Church, and I've been reflecting on this. I believe it's a true word for us this morning. It says, the first two servants doubled the wealth of their master. They invested what he had given them, and they doubled it, and they returned it to him. And by the way, they're both considered equally valid. The one doubled it to two, the other doubled it to five, five to five, two to two. Five is more than two, more than double two, but doesn't matter. They both equally doubled what they had, what they were given in their life. And the master commends them equally. The same exact words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And someday we will all have crowns to cast before the Lord. And we will all hear from our master. This is certainly our greatest desire, that he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, whatever I have given you to do and sent your way and put you involved, have you do, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But then the one with the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. His problem wasn't the fact he only had one talent, according to his apparently lesser ability in that case. That's not the problem. He could have doubled that, and he would have been commended equally. His problem is his attitude and what he does with what was entrusted to him, or rather doesn't do with it. Now, let me back up a little bit to the context. The people of Israel had been given a great amount of talent from the master. That is to say, God has entrusted the people of Israel, the sons and daughters of Jacob, their descendants, and his chosen people in the world, entrusted them with much. As Paul writes to the Romans 9:2, he said, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so it wouldn't be wrong to say that this parable, first and foremost, as Jesus is headed to the cross, has to do with what's going on there with the people of Israel, the religious people of the day. And he's speaking, and the leaders in particular and specifically, and how they were burying their talent from the Lord, the blessings they had received, their specific great blessings they had received, really. The Pharisees were so concerned that they would be judged by God and exiled again, as happened before, because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, that they were doubling down on the commandments, on the law, making laws around the laws, hedge around the laws. But they got it wrong. They got it wrong. They were concerned that God's judgment, God is hard. We see God is a hard and a man reaping where he does not sow. We don't want him to fall upon our nation again. And so what did they do? They ended up rejecting the mercy and the grace and love of God through who had come to them in his son, Jesus Christ. Well, N.T. Wright and others suggest that's the context of the parable. But the principle for us is true for us as well. I mean, the principle is true for us. It's for the church. It would be for us as a church, any church of Jesus Christ, saying if we get ourselves so worked up with making sure that we keep the doors open and we keep the money here in order to keep the doors open and enough people and preserving the faith that was handed to us, which of course we want to do, but the traditions and all those things that aren't bad, but that's our focus, and so we miss out on actually investing what the Lord has given us for his kingdom. And so anyway, so that was, but specifically that's just a sidebar, but the real focus I wanted to say is for us as believers, as individuals. So Jesus tells us, God is a loving God. He's a God you can trust. Even when you make mistakes, when we make mistakes, we are going to make mistakes. You and I make mistakes as we serve the Lord. We will say the wrong things. We will do the wrong thing. We will, with the best intentions, right? And we may needlessly offend people. We didn't start out to try and offend them, but they took offense. And actually, that may not be our fault. But what if it was? Don't be afraid then to pray for people, to step out in faith with a stranger, to offer to pray for him, to speak an inspired word over him from the Lord. But we might be afraid because, well, what if nothing happens, Lord? What if I pray for this person and nothing happens? Then what will he say? Then what will he think? We will have let God down. No, God is better, bigger than our failures. If we know that he loves us, we're willing to step out. If we know we have that grace, we're willing to do that. If we're willing, but this unfaithful servant didn't have that sense of God's love. He wasn't willing to take risks because he thought he might mess things up. That's his excuse. That was her excuse, so to speak. The master was having none of it, however. The master, verse 26, answers him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. You have claimed to have high regard and respect for my great power and abilities that I can do, squeeze blood out of a turnip, as they say, whatever that means. You claim that I'm able to take profit where I haven't even invested? I don't need you or whatever. You claim this? Well, why weren't you afraid to do nothing? Why didn't you put my talent in a bank where I might have earned interest? Why didn't you just say, you know what, Brother Dan, I'm going to serve whatever you want me to do. I'm too afraid to do anything on my own. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And he's the banker. He'll get interest out of my talent just by obeying everything he tells me. At least then it would have been used in some way, right? or I should have said Father Dan, but anyway, he's our brother too. Okay, so anyway, in other words, why were you afraid to do nothing? Why were you afraid to do nothing? He says, no, actually, he says, the master is saying, you're lazy. In reality, you're using your fear of me and your understanding of my sovereign power in the world as an excuse for doing nothing. You know, you should have brought your talent to the banker. Okay, in our modern society, there are so many who know there is a God. They say they believe in God. Most Americans still say that. They don't invest their talents that they have been given, however. They have a spiritual, a Christian spiritual heritage they received growing up, but it's become buried. Why is that? If you ask, some of them say they're angry with the God they believe is harsh and judging. And what about all the suffering in the world? How can God allow this to happen? Blah, blah, blah. He's harsh and not loving in their mind. And some who call themselves atheists are not really atheists. They're just simply angry with God. And the best way to be angry with somebody is pretend they don't exist. I don't see you. I shut you out of my life. Well, I expect, like the servant who buried the talent and returned it intact at the reckoning, I expect that many on that day, or I think that's what Jesus is indicating, that many on that day will say, Lord, I did retain my beliefs in you. I did the best I could to obey some of your commandments. I had the fear of the Lord. And Jesus will say, did you really? Or we're using that as an excuse to not live for me. Every time I'm tempted to refuse to speak to a person because I might get it wrong, or we say I don't have the ability to share Christ with people, I'm just too awkward, or I'm afraid my prayers are not going to be effective, so I don't offer to pray, we're acting like that third servant. I'm not saying you become it, but we're acting a little bit like him. Who at the final Lord will reckoning will say, Lord, I didn't deny you. I didn't do anything for you, but I didn't invest my life in kingdom mission in any sense, but I believed in you in my heart. What we believe in Christ, we must believe in Christ in our hearts. You agree? But we must not bury him there. And that's the message. Believe in him in your heart, but don't bury him in your heart. Eric Metaxas, in his letter, has this chapter on this parable, and I believe it has a true word for us. He says, this parable is all about saving faith. It's about our hearts. And he calls this a chilling parable, Eric Metaxas. This is a chilling parable, quote unquote. He says, Jesus seems to be saying that servant is not under grace because by treating his master as someone who is not full of grace, but as a harsh master, he has put himself out of the reach of that master's grace. Jesus seems to be saying, if you treat me and my father as though we are hard masters, we will actually be hard masters. The choice is yours. I have made you in my image for freedom. When you act as though I'm a hard master, you've actually made me into that hard master. Those are strong words. He says, you have that power. If you've chosen the counterfeit, you choose the God you choose, and that is your God. If you've chosen a true God or chosen a counterfeit, if you've chosen the counterfeit, behold, you've chosen Satan. If you've chosen, not knowing it, of course, you've chosen freely and live with your choice. If you want to know if that seems a little over the top, listen to this from the Psalms. It says the same thing. Psalm 18:25, it says, with the merciful, you God, show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Or as the NRSV says, with the crooked, you show yourself perverse. Metaxas writes, if we see God as a religious, legalistic, and moralistic, the power he's given us by making us in his image actually enables us to make him into that other thing. As we judge him, we judge ourselves. We either stand in the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free, or we stand with Satan, which is a Hebrew word for accuser, condemning and accusing God. and thereby condemning and accusing ourselves. So let's lighten up and love and just recognize and love and receive that love of Christ, that grace and mercy. In the end, the man is called a worthless slave, and he's thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a terrible outcome we want nothing to do with. And the lesson is summed up in verse 29, for to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's a really sobering thought. So to believe in Jesus in our hearts is not to bury him in our hearts. He forces us to declare ourselves, whose side are we on? There's no middle ground. In this parable as well, is to remind us there's no middle ground. You either know him and love him and trust him because you know he loves and trusts you. He's entrusted this to you, these things to you, and will continue to do more. Or you do not. The choice is clear. With God's help, we will love him and trust him. We will not side with his enemies and judge God to be hard, as others, so many, most are doing or do, it seems. We will not act in such a way so as to protect ourselves from God. We will believe God is our good, good Father. He loves you and me and everyone who is in the beloved Jesus. And so we will love him back, which means we will do what we can to take what he has given us and make it grow for his glory. Amen.